So there was a interested buyer in the building, so keep that in our building in Aurora. Keep that in prayer as well. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father and all the brethren that are with me. Galatians is one of the most important books in the New Testament. It was crucial to the development of the early church and set it apart from Jewish religion. Had Paul not written this book, Christianity could well have become a sect of Judaism rather than something brand new. The problem that is addressed in this book was a desire of some, called Judaizers, to require Jewish practices such as circumcision, Sabbath days, customs, and observances to the gospel message preached to the Gentiles. We saw in Romans that Paul patiently defines the gospel. In Galatians, he passionately defends the gospel. And both are important. Now, as we look at the background to this book, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, remember Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, light from heaven shone down, and he had been a persecutor of Christians. He became a minister to Christians and of the gospel of Christ. He was sent out. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible of Paul's journey, we see that he comes first from Antioch in Syria and crosses over with Barnabas to Cyprus and then into southern Turkey, which is now southern Turkey, but at that time was southern Galatia, on his first missionary journey. He began preaching in the synagogues, but he also preached Christ among the Gentiles who were eager to hear the gospel message. The Jews were not very open to it. There were some that were saved, but generally he got kicked out of the synagogues and had to go out and preach then to the Gentiles. Many were saved, and Paul established churches in every city along the way. If you look back at Acts chapter 14, we'll see that. This area of Galatia was very open to the gospel, and as a result, he was able to establish churches in these areas. Many other areas, he went to northern Galatia later, and he wasn't able to establish churches there. There's no record of it. But in Acts 14, verse 21, it says this, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, many and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, this is Antioch in Pisidia, which is different than Antioch in Syria. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So then they returned back then from there to Antioch, the church that had sent them out. But notice how important Paul looked at establishing local churches with leadership within those churches to preach the Word of God. Now, do you think that might be still important to have local churches and the Word of God being taught and leadership? Absolutely. So Naomi must be here, huh? I see the Laxinans in the back there. So, but soon after returning to Antioch, Paul received word that these Christians were being influenced by false teachers and were embracing a corrupted gospel. We see that here in chapter 1, verse 6, a marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What a shame. But you find that still happens because Satan is active in this world, and so you witness to someone and they're interested in the gospel, and the next week you see that the Jehovah's Witnesses are pounding on their door trying to lead them in the wrong direction. The Galatians also called the Gauls, that's where they get their name, were known for their capriciousness, In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas were first worshipped as gods. They healed a lame man, and the residents of Lystra killed an oxen and were sacrificing for them, and called one Barnabas Zeus and Paul Mercury, and they had to beg them not to worship them. Well, the next thing they know, they stoned them to death. At least Paul was probably stoned left for dead. So they're very capricious. Caesar said of them, and Caesar, by the way, had to fight the Gauls to protect Rome, because the Gauls sacked Rome. Caesar gained his fame by subduing the Gauls. The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves, fond of change, not to be trusted. That was his assessment of them. They're very fickle. They were very changeable. The Gauls were the ancestors of the people of France, Belgium, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And of course, people in the United States today are very capricious and fickle as well, are they not? Subject to change. A person that's a hero today is a goat tomorrow. So nothing really has changed. So in 49 AD, Paul was forced to write a fiery letter to them to correct the error they were adopting. That's the book of Galatians. This new and improved gospel is not the gospel of grace at all and would undo what Paul had accomplished during his time there. So in verse 7, well, in verse 6, he says, "You've been called, you to the grace of God, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of grace," or the gospel of Christ. And these same attacks on the gospel are present in Christianity today. Therefore, we must be diligent to both watch and warn believers against them. We must be aware of the fact that there are those that would corrupt the gospel. Well, as a result of these attacks, later, because he does not mention this in the book of Galatians, and certainly he would have, a council is called in Jerusalem of the early church. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 15, this was a very important event as well. Because not only does Paul stand against this false gospel in his letter to the Galatians, but also this Jerusalem council concluded the same thing. In verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men came down from Judea and taught, "Brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." These men are called Judaizers. Ron Merriman says this: "They were unsaved Jews who sought to maintain a corrupt form of Judaism and to impose some perverted legal forms of that religion upon early churches. They were professing Jewish Christians, but they sought to impose these practices, Jewish practices, upon the Gentile Christians." And as I said, if this stand had not been made against them, Christianity would have been a sect of Judaism rather than a separate entity called the church. And Paul will give greater revelation, was given greater revelation, and reveal that in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about that the Jews and Gentiles become part of one body, which is the church, the body of Christ. Something completely different than the nation of Israel. Now, he still has a plan for the nation of Israel, but Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. But those who follow Reformed doctrine, they amalgamate the two and do basically the same thing. make them one thing, that the church is the replacement for Israel. God's done with Israel, forget them. But they still keep hanging around, don't they? Israel keeps on surviving against all odds. And there's a reason for that, because God is still going to deal with that nation. And Jesus will rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David. So put that in your pipe, but don't smoke it, please. No smoking here. But remember, Jesus said, "You do not put new wine in old bottles." You do not put new wine in old bottles. This is something brand new. And the old system in Israel, or of the Jewish religion, would not hold this new wine. The book of Hebrews sets forth this very clearly. That's why the book of Hebrews is written. Because the Jewish Christians were going back to the forms of Judaism, the Judaistic religion, the sacrifices, the temple, and so on. He says that's not what God is doing today. He's building his church. So the problem here was you could only be saved, Gentiles could only be saved, verse 1 of Acts 15, if they were circumcised. And in verse 2, we see the reaction of Paul and Barnabas. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. Now, if you read behind the lines, you know that this was kind of, they got into some fisticuffs probably, and well, maybe not, but it was like a brawl. There was a fight with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders about this question. If you look at Galatians chapter, keep your finger there in Acts, but look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about going to Jerusalem. He said, "Yet not even Titus," this was an earlier visit, "with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." You can't preach Christ as a free gift, that salvation is a free gift. You got to do something. That's religion. "The liberty which we have in Christ, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." See how important this was to Paul and to the early church. Their methods betrayed their motives. They came in stealthily, undercover, and began spreading this doctrine among the brethren. Their methods betrayed their motives. That's how false teaching always works, isn't it? You can't be open and forthright. You have to do things behind the scenes through gossip and talk. So if you're in a church and you disagree with the doctrine, go to the leadership and resolve it. And if you can't resolve it, then leave. That's what you do. But you are not called on to sow dissension among the brethren. That is one thing that we should not do. So we should try to avoid conflict, but some things must be dealt with, and that's why this Jerusalem Council was called, to make a decision about whether we are going to require Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. So look at back to Acts 15, verse 3. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Circumcision plus keeping the law of Moses. As someone has said, they added fine print to the gospel. So Paul was preaching this gospel of by grace you're saved through faith. And they said, no, that's not enough. You have to have these other things as addendums to your contract. It's like going and you buy a car. That's why I hate car dealerships. You know, they sell you this car, great deal, zero interest for 14 years. And then they get you in the back room, and they say, "Well, but you need this. You need this warranty on this vehicle, and you need this maintenance plan, and you need this and this and this and this." That's the fine print. See, they get you into the showroom and sell you the vehicle, and then they add the fine print. Well, that's what these Judaizers did. They added fine print to the gospel. And so they would say, "Amen," to Paul as he would preach the gospel, but then later they would add these other things. That's good, Paul, but we have to have this as well. We find this in many liturgical churches. Nathan Lobb's dad, Wilford, told me, he says, "You know, the Lutherans, they got two gospels. One week you get saved by faith, grace through faith. The next week you get saved through baptism. They got two gospels." And that's what they were doing here. Oh, yes, you get saved by faith in Christ, because it says that these Pharisees, they believed, but, you must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses, or you're not saved. And so, today we have people that say you're saved by faith in Christ, and the fine print says you must prove your faith by being baptized, doing good works, giving money, and not sinning. And if you do any of these things or you don't do these things, you are not a Christian. Now, Paul calls that another gospel. Now, Brian went through that, Pastor Brian, when he went through presenting the gospel. You're preaching tonight, aren't you? On Colossians? First Thessalonians, okay. So, and amazing, those Thessalonians, they got saved by grace through faith too, didn't they? Yeah. Now, and as a result, their lives changed. But that was a result. That wasn't the means of salvation. And there's a big difference. You start adding these works to the gospel, you are changing it into something else. We believe that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that he's enough. So if you look back at Galatians chapter 3, not only did they change the gospel, but they changed the means of sanctification. Sanctification is just a word. We're talking about growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's sanctification, growth in grace. But they added works to this as well. Chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You are now being made perfect by the flesh." So they wanted to put them under bondage. And it's not the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom of the priesthood of the believer, walking in the Spirit, of trusting the Lord to direct our steps, but into a legalistic system where they would be have to put in this rigid system where they would have to follow these rules in order to be spiritual. Now, there are some churches like that. No, they're not. Very rigid. And we believe that each believer has to respond. First of all, a person has to respond to the gospel he's saved, and then respond to the Spirit of God working in their heart to live the Christian life. No system can make you live the Christian life. You know that? We could threaten. We could do certain things to put pressure on you to do certain things like clean the church. I'd go to each one of you and say, now don't you think that you should be cleaning the church? Wouldn't that be good? You know, wouldn't God want you to do that? No, we're not going to do that. If nobody signs up to clean the church, no, we're going to do it. We're going to pay somebody to clean the church. But who wants you to clean the church if you don't want to clean it? You'd do a lousy job anyway. Be complaining, and that's what the Galatians were doing, is that there was fighting and divisions among them. Because anytime you're put under a legalist system, that's what it's like. Nobody's happy. Because it's never good enough. We're not made perfect by the flesh. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit, and that's a positive thing. That's an encouragement that God gives us through the Scriptures, to live for Him because we love Him, not because we have to. Now, if we look at the content of this epistle, we see the emphasis. It's a short epistle. It's only 2,400 words. You could memorize it. I couldn't, but you you could. It's like a pamphlet. The terms Paul uses, Christ 43 times, the law 31 times, flesh 18 times, spirit 15 times, faith 22 times, bondage 11 times, liberty 11 times, grace 7 times, cross 6 times. So we see there's two diametrically opposed forces here in this epistle. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, which Wiersbe uses as a theme verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, two opposite things here are at work. One giving liberty and one leading to bondage. Now, yesterday, I got a note, email from Rick Meckish with a link to a message given at Central Seminary, which was very troubling to him, for he, as he said, it undermined the gospel grace and assurance of salvation that every true believer is privileged to enjoy. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you believed in Him that He died for your sins and arose again and paid for all your sins, and you trust Him to save you, He will save you. And you can be assured of that. You don't have to lay awake at night wondering if I'm going to heaven or not. See, because it's as sure as the promise of God. If God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's nothing left to do. It's not based on you or your performance. It's based upon Christ and His performance. We don't keep ourselves. That's perseverance of the saints. We're kept by the power of God. That's the perseverance of the Savior. Two opposite things. And we have to keep those things in mind. We're saved by Christ's grace alone, through Christ alone. And in this message, the minister or the preacher lambasted those who preach this very message, that we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. And at the end of the message, the speaker concluded with telling the assembled seminary students, because it was a seminary, and visitors, that they should consider whether they will be left behind at the rapture. And he said that because he believes that a person must persevere to the end to be saved. So if you struggle with sin in your life, you may not be saved. How many of you don't struggle with sin in your life? I mean, that's part of the package, isn't it? We got to. But this fellow doesn't believe a person has a sin nature. He doesn't believe that you can be a carnal Christian. If you're carnal, you're not a Christian to him. Sad, sad state of affairs. But this Reformed doctrine is coming in more and more into evangelical churches that at one time preached the truth and preached the simplicity of salvation. But if someone questions your salvation because you sin, you still sin, then we all should doubt our salvation, should we not? That would take away our assurance. But we can be sure because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I can know I'm saved. Do I still fail? Do I still sin? Absolutely. Now, an encouragement in the Scripture is to walk by faith, become more and more like Jesus Christ, to be holy like he is holy, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be on this upward plane as far as our sanctification goes. But not all believers are on that upward plane. And some fall, stumble, fall back. We deal with this all the time with our addiction ministry. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Righteous men fall, stumble, and fail, as we see in the life of David. If you look at the life of Solomon, then of Solomon's life, he ended in apostasy, really, in building temples to false gods and so on, yet he wrote several books of the Bible, right? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, some of the Psalms. He was a believer. Samson was a believer. It's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11. Lot was a believer, just Lot. Never see anything that he did that in a positive nature in the Old Testament. He just followed Abraham around. But he had believed. Believed in the true God and was justified by faith. So it's important for us to understand this gospel message. It doesn't depend upon us before or after our salvation. It's all done by Christ. It's a gift. A gift cannot be worked for, or it's no longer a gift. So as we go back to Galatians 1:1, just we get started here in the book, as Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not only was the gospel being attacked, but Paul's apostleship, Paul himself was being attacked. The gospel was under siege, but so was Paul. And that's why he begins the epistle this way. He says, I'm an apostle appointed not by men, but by Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead. You see, they had to attack Paul and claim that his gospel was different from other gospels, or the gospels that the other apostles were preaching. I'm just reading from John Phillips' commentary on Galatians. And he kind of looks at between the lines here, and he looks at the thoughts, or presumes what these false teachers were saying about Paul. He says, of course you Gentiles must understand that this Paul is an upstart. He has no real authority, you know. He is a latecomer to the cause. Indeed, for some years he was the bitterest foe. We have widows in Jerusalem who can bear witness to that. Paul, not really an apostle at all, you know. We know that he talks about some vision he had in Damascus Road, but anyone can have visions. The Jerusalem church, of course, is the mother church. It was at Jerusalem that the church was born. Think of it, 3,000 people saved in a single day. Peter was the man God used for that. Peter, James, and John. They are the chief men among the brethren. At least James the apostle is dead now, martyred by Herod, but James, the Lord's brother, has taken his place. There are only 12 apostles, you know. They are all men who spent time with Jesus in the days of his flesh. They heard his teaching firsthand. They saw all his miracles. They observed him, studied his character, witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection, and were appointed and commissioned to be his special messengers. They founded the Jerusalem church. They are the only ones who have the authority to define the gospel, say what it is and what its precepts and parameters are, accredit its agents, and define its mission. This man, Paul, is certainly not one of the 12. He never was. The true apostles received their authority from Christ. We hate to speculate where Paul got his. It was a devastating attack, but that was no means at all. By no means all. Craftily, they would have to concede something to Paul. Mind you, we can hear them say, "This Paul is very clever. He has trained to be a rabbi. Indeed, he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis. He has a promising career as a Jew's religion. He is a man of uncommon talent." The Jerusalem apostles recognized that fact. After his conversion, they decided to let bygones be bygones. In spite of his leading role in the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a man for you, much more a match for this clever Saul of Tarsus when it came to debate. In the persecution of the church, they forgave him in a true Christ-like spirit, gave him the right hand of fellowship, decided to use his talents and zeal in the cause of Christ. They instructed him in the gospel and gave him their blessing. They were lies, of course, all lies cleverly mixed with truth, the way of error at all times and places from the very beginning. We can hear these enemies of Paul as they complete their attack. Well, when Paul launched out on his own, determined to be his headstrong way to make a name for himself among the Gentiles, he made changes to the gospel. He could see that the old-fashioned, to his mind, biblical truth as circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, minding the traditions of the elders, abiding by the ritual requirements of the Mosaic law would be unpalatable to the Gentiles. They always have been, of course. That is why so few Gentiles have ever become real proselytes of the Jewish religion. Well, Paul decided to jettison half of the Bible. He betrayed his own birth, background, and beliefs. He cast off his ancestral heritage and invented a lawless gospel of his own. His gospel is only half a gospel. It certainly does not have the endorsement of the true apostles and the mother church in Jerusalem. Why, not very long ago, Peter had the first-class row at Antioch with this Paul of yours over the whole question and need for Gentiles to keep Mosaic dietary laws. And so he says, no wonder Paul opened his epistle with his pen dipped in fire and flame. Did the apostles disagree with Paul's gospel? Did the apostles in Jerusalem? Well, if you turn back again to Acts 15, we'll see that they did not. And it begins, the defense for this came, first of all, from Peter himself. In verse 7, it says of Acts 15, "And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He says, we Jews get saved the same way they do, by grace, apart from works. So why should we require them to produce works plus faith in order to be saved? So this concluded, James stands up and he says that God is doing something new. He's going to call out a people for his name. Verse 14, Simon declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what the church is, a called out assembly. And then verse 16, after this I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'm going to come back. Christ is going to come back and he's going to rebuild the temple. And he's going to reign. But in the meantime, he's calling out a people for his name from the Jews, from the Gentiles, anyone that will place their faith in Christ. So verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who among the Gentiles who are turning to God, are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexually immorality and things strangled, and from blood. And this was just as a testimony to the Jewish population as well. But they were not put back under the Mosaic traditions and commandments. So, we can conclude that Paul was not called. They agreed with his gospel, but he was not called by them to be an apostle. He was called by Jesus Christ himself. And he was taught by the Lord. Remember, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And it was in Arabia that he probably was given the revelation of the church age and all the things that God was doing during this time, church doctrine. So the church was not something he envisioned. It was the plan of God that both Jews and Gentiles would be part of the same body, the church. So, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's really the question. If you want assurance of salvation this morning, it's not going to be, assurance is not gained by your works and by your performance. It's gained by faith in Jesus Christ, which is trust. It's not just knowing the facts of the gospel. It's just not the knowledge of this truth, but it's actually placing our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ to save us. And sinners, Jesus will receive. He will receive. You come to him, he'll receive you. He's more anxious that you trust him than you are to trust him. It's not the amount of our faith, it's who we're putting our faith in. And you trust him, he will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. But you must trust him. I trust that you have done that. And if you have, then does God want us to live a holy life? Absolutely. But it's a holy life. There's no fear in love. A perfect love casts away fear. And so if you trusted Christ, the love of God compels us, does it not? And Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that love he has for us should speak to our hearts and cause us to want to serve him out of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together. And we pray, Lord, we'd understand